So let me bring us back to our sermon series here. We're preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians, and there's kind of where we've been. The upper left is, can't we all just get along? That was part one. There was just struggles with leaders in the church and who's better and bigger and all that. And then we did a little series, Sex in the City of Corinth, kind of the Bridezilla deal there. Relational simplexity, just because we like to make words up at Hope, I think we went with simplexity. That's something we do very well around here, dealing with different relationships. And now, last week, Steve preached on freedom, kind of part four in this study of 1 Corinthians. And we're going to go about 5 weeks on this. But he started last week talking about freedom. What is it? How do we preserve it? So let me just very quickly highlight what he spoke of last week, because it is going to be germane to what we talk about later in this sermon. Three principles for reading and studying your Bible really quickly. Number one, a text can never mean what it never meant. And so if you hear me say, hey, this is what 1 Corinthians mean, and you're like, they would have never thought about that in the first century. How could it mean that now? It would have never meant that to them back then. That's what we mean by rule number one. Second rule, if the historical and cultural particulars are the same, then the passage reads to us as it did to them. And Steve used the example of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Same then, same now. Nothing changes. We can apply that. God is love. Yep, God is love then. God is love now. Nothing changes. Third rule, though, and this does come to play in our study here. If the historical and cultural particulars are not the same, we need to extract principles from the passage and then apply them to our situation today. It's also known as the problem of non-comparable particulars. But basically, we get to 1 Corinthians 8, and it says, now about food sacrifice idols. Right there, hopefully we all see that we need to jump to number three of our rules there and begin to think through what are the principles we can extract out of this. What does this mean for us today? What is the principle of 1 Corinthians 8, 1 to 13? Thankfully, Paul goes on to just kind of tell us where he's going with this. So if you flip to the next slide there, this is kind of what he's trying to say. We all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he has arrived at knowledge, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves, that's the man that truly knows. The man that has knowledge but then responds in love. And so I put this as kind of an overarching theme or our principle. Knowledge and what you do with that knowledge are both crucial. It's not just what you know, but I think many Christians, many people who are in the church, be like, man, you just got to know ABC about God, and that's all that matters. And this, Paul basically tries to shake the Corinthians and say, no, that's not all that matters. It's what you do with that knowledge that is also important. It's also crucial. It's not that knowledge doesn't matter, but what you do with it. And this is what Gordon Fee says on that. True gnosis, that's a Greek word for knowledge, consists not in the accumulation of so much data, nor even in the correctness of one's theology. That's a bold statement. But in the fact that one has learned to live in love towards all. So knowledge and what you do with that knowledge are both crucial. Not going to spend a lot of time on that, but if you flip to the next slide, basically he goes in and he says, here's what we know. Eating food sacrificed to idols? There's nothing such, there are no idols. There is no Zeus. There are no these so-called gods. We know that, okay? So there's our knowledge point. Then go flip to the next slide. What am I going to do with that knowledge? Well, hold on a second, because not everybody understands that. Especially the culture that we're living here in Corinth, not everybody gets that. So Corinthians, what are you going to do with that knowledge? That there really are no gods, that there are no so-called gods, just one God, Creator God, our God. What are you going to do with this? Okay, go on to the next part. He again goes back to what do we know? This ain't about food. This whole meat sacrifice sales, it's really not about food. Because you eating or abstaining from food isn't going to do anything with your relationship with God. Your relationship with God does not depend on that. Okay, we're no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. So then, what do you do with that knowledge? Be careful. Be wise in how you act. He gets to the point in his own thinking, in his own life, where he says, this is what I do with the knowledge. I know that I can eat meat or I can abstain, and neither one is going to commend me or detract me from my relationship with God. But if this impacts another brother, then I would never do it. Okay? If something like alcohol is going to cause my brother to stumble, then I'm not going to have a Bible study in a bar. I just wouldn't do that. In this case, if going into a temple and eating food that's been sacrificed to idols, if that's going to cause somebody else a problem, then I'm not going to do it. And so it's both knowledge and what you do with that knowledge that are crucial. It might be your mindset that this morning that, man, yeah, if people know the truth, then they'll act consistent with that knowledge. Au contraire. I got a video clip to prove that that is not true. All right, can you go to that, Kesha? How about now? Is it going to work for you? What'd she say? It's not working? Huh. Act it out for you. Anybody got something large and heavy? Yeah, it'd probably be something like that. Essentially, I'll try to figure that out between services, but essentially, if what was going to be shown was a YouTube clip. You guys seen the one where there's a billiards table, and basically the guy puts his hand down on the billiards table and has his friend shoot a ball right into his knuckles. That's not enough, so he puts his elbow down. And then right as the guy's about to hit it, he grabs a rag and he bites down on it. So then, that's not enough. So then he sits down on his butt, and he takes a can of, like, Diet Coke, and he drops it right on his ankle, right on his ankle bone. And he totally doubles over in pain. Totally in pain. So the video's on him for like 15 seconds. He's just rolling around in pain. And then he gets up and he proceeds to do it again. So all that to say, I think this guy realized what he did was going to do was going to cause pain, but he did it anyways. And I think there's times when we do that. It's just like, you know what? This thing that I'm doing, it might ruffle feathers, but who cares? I don't care. If I'm going to do something that might affect this younger believer or this non-believer, then they're big enough. They're 26. They should be able to handle that. What's it got to do with me? So we're going to go on in chapter 9 here and talk about that more. But should you drink a beer? Steve left it for me, and I'll say definite maybe. Definite maybe you should have that beer. So we'll talk about that more. This week, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 to 18. Let's start reading here. Verse 1, it says, and you can look on your insert, you can look on the screen, grab a Bible, whatever. 1 Corinthians 9, 1 to 2 reads this way. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Okay, so he's continuing this argument. Food, sacrifice, idols, should we eat, should we not eat? I'm going to share a little bit from my life and try and help you make that decision. And he starts with this list of questions that are stated such a way in the Greek that he wants you to answer yes. It's just an obvious answer, yes. Okay, so it's like, you're not going to this, right? Yeah, right. Yeah, no, that's how it's stated, okay? So am I not free? He wants them to just say, yeah, of course. Of course you're free. Have I not seen Jesus? He wants the Corinthians to be able to say very easily, yes, you've seen Jesus. Are not you my workmanship? Wants them to respond unequivocally, yes. Just to be clear, he states in verse 2, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, you are my seal, you are my pinnacle. If I'm going to have anybody to anybody that I would be referred to as an apostle, as their leader, it better be you. I spent a year and a half shaping and molding and praying and teaching you guys. It's got to be you. So what's going on here? What's going on is that basically the Corinthians are confused because if Paul had this knowledge about eating, that he has freedom to eat, why does he abstain? If you are an apostle, if you are a big guy, if you're a stud teacher, then if you have this knowledge, you should use it. Why wouldn't you use it? That seems silly. So maybe you're not an apostle. And that question's going around in the church at Corinth, so he's going to give a defense and just say, all right, just so we're clear about this. Verse 3, this is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Again, the answer is, yeah, Christians, apostles, from the least of these to the greatest of these, you have the right to eat and to drink. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, Peter? Yeah, Paul, you have the right to do that. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Barnabas and Paul are obviously working. They are tent making. They are earning an income apart from preaching the gospel. In this culture, there's four ways basically to earn a living. You can beg. You can establish fees for your different things that you might do. Patronage, somebody might just see in you something and so they give you things, or work. And that's where Paul and Barnabas are. But some aren't doing that. Some super apostles, some guys who are comparing themselves to Paul, aren't doing that. They're refraining from working. And Paul says, I have that right too. And he goes on for another 7 or 8 verses here to make clear to them, all these rights that you see in other believers about taking and believing wife, I have that right. I just haven't exercised it. Okay? About making a living from the gospel, I have that right too. I just haven't exercised it. Eat and drink, that's my right. I have that same right. Now you're looking at behavior in comparison and saying, well, these guys must be more knowledgeable, they must be better apostles than me. He goes on in his questioning, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? None, right? No, they don't do that. Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? None. That's like the joy of having a garden in South Mini, isn't it? Like, you grow the food and then you eat the food. That's like the beauty of a South Minneapolis garden. Or North Suburbs. Sorry, Natty. Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? It's just consistent with the way God has ordered things. He keeps on going and says, verse 8, do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same thing? So the fact that Paul could earn a living from his preaching and from his ministry to the Corinthians is well established all the way back to Deuteronomy 25:4, where it says this, it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Weird phrase. Especially if you go and look back in Deuteronomy 25. Basically what comes right before this is if somebody gets found guilty of a crime and the payment is like lashes, then you should lash that guy for his penalty. And then what comes after it is basically if you have a brother and he's married and your brother dies, then you should pick up and marry and provide for your sister-in-law. And then right in the middle is this verse. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. It's like, what? What in the world? But he finds this. Paul finds this up back in Deuteronomy 25. And he keeps going on with his conjectures. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Did God make this provision in Deuteronomy 25:4 so that the oxen could tread out the grain, and then there's little bits of grain, and then he can eat them? Is it about the oxen? No, it's not about the oxen. He speaks, does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for us, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. And here's where it comes down to. How's this deal with Paul and the Corinthian church? If we have sown spiritual things among you, if my ministry has impacted you, if you've heard me preach and you've heard this gospel and you've heard of this Jesus guy, and it has benefited your life. If I have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Is it too much that you might actually turn around and meet some of my needs? Is it too much to ask for you to do that? Verse 12, if others share this rightful claim, if these other apostles, if these other teachers, if these other leaders are claiming to have that right to make a living being your pastor, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. Okay, he says, this is my right, but I haven't made use of it. Goes on in verses 13 and 14. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? Over and over, again and again, Paul's saying, I have this right. I have this right. This is my right. I can do this. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Application, let's take a second offering. Let's just... No? He goes on and he goes on for 14 verses about this is my right, this is my right, this is my right. And then we get to verse 15, he says, yet. I haven't made use of this right. I haven't exercised this right. And he's just like, well then, why did you make such a big deal about showing us that you have this right? What's going on here? Verse 15, but I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than, and actually in the original language it kind of tails off. It's kind of like most versions of your Bible will combine this first half of this sentence and the last half and kind of make it a seamless thing. Very unlikely though. I mean, it's like, man, I would rather die than, and it's like he didn't complete that statement. It's probably good reason that he didn't complete that statement, because it might have been something really directed towards the Corinthians in a negative way. But he just basically says, man, I don't want anyone to deprive me of my ground for boasting. And he goes on to say, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. If you're anything like me, you look at verses 16, 17, and 18, and you're just kind of like, I don't get it. What's he saying there? I don't get it, you know? So I'll let Steve deal with that next week. No, let's track the flow here, the flow of Paul's argument. Number one, basically first 14 verses again, I have the right to make a living from preaching the gospel, just like all the other apostles and Christians do. That's my right. Deuteronomy 25 establishes that. All these things that you see, a shepherd and a farmer and what was the other example? Baseball coach. They're all doing stuff. Soldier. All these different examples he lists, and people that serve at the altar in the temple, they all have that right. I have that right. Okay? Number two, yet if me doing this becomes an obstacle, if me basically preaching to somebody and kind of inviting them to take care of my needs, if that becomes an obstacle where all of a sudden they don't want to hear that, or they don't want to come around anymore, or they feel offended, then I want to get that obstacle out of the way. I won't exercise my right to do that. And number three, then, my reward, my boast, my excitement is in preaching a free gospel free of charge. Verses 16 to 18. Let's walk through these 16 to 18. He says, basically, my preaching of the gospel, why I preach, is out of necessity. Back on Acts 9, Paul is not a believer. God comes to him, shines a bright light, changes his life, and all of a sudden from then on, he's like, I can't not do this. I have to do this. I am bound, man. It is by necessity that I have to preach the gospel. But in preaching out of necessity, because I have to do it, there isn't boasting and there isn't reward in that. Why? Because I'm doing it out of obligation, by necessity, the call, the God coming and hitting me upside the head. And so it'd be better aptly termed stewardship. I'm just being a good steward of the call that God placed on my life. But for others, if you preached the gospel of your own free will, then yeah. If you're not bound in the same way I, by necessity, by a call, and you're just preaching of your own free will, then there's your boast. And you deserve reward for that. And then he concludes, basically, my preaching of a free gospel, free of charge, that wasn't part of the call, that wasn't part of the necessity, but I'm preaching this free gospel, and I'm doing it in a way that's free of charge. That's my boast. That's what gets me fired up. That's what I'm excited about. So the question then is, what has this got to do with the price of cheese in China? Anybody have that expression? I just realized that that might have been only an expression in my family. We're like, no, it's tea. The phrase is tea in China. They don't eat cheese in China. Did anybody know this? Anybody use this phrase? Can I show of hands? Nobody use this phrase? Oh, no. I'm really relevant to the people I'm speaking to. I know where you guys are clicking. What do you use for this expression then? What's that got to do with anything? Just kind of, I mean, that's the simple thing, but don't you know? It is tea, yeah. What's that got to do with the price of tea in China? Or not in China? It's just the price of tea? So what's this whole thing about boast and reward and gospel and freedom and knowledge and all this? What's it got to do with anything? And I would love to be able to stand up here and be like, I got the answer. I know. I can help you. I've really wrestled with this. I've talked it over with LDI interns from last year and from this year. I've talked it over with my wife. I've talked it over with some high school buddies. I hadn't seen these high school buddies in like years. And we got together recently, and we're having some appetizers and stuff, and I'm asking them about it, like, what do you guys think? 1 Corinthians 9, tell me about it. Tell me your thoughts, you know. Ready to go. I want to share a couple of verses that I think God's kind of brought to mind and as I prayed about this, because we have to, at some level, start to think about Paul's motivation for this whole diatribe here, this whole session about asking questions and really kind of saying, I got this right, but I don't exercise this right. Like, what's your motivation? Like, are you just arrogant? Like, you could do this, but you don't, and so you're kind of a martyr. You're kind of like this guy who abstains, and you're just kind of like better than all of us because you abstain and we don't, or like, what are you doing here? Like, this doesn't make any sense. What's going on? I think a little bit of his motivation is from Galatians 5. For you were called to freedom. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled on one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's something about Paul that wants to resist just kind of slapping a law down, slapping a rule down, and say, just, you want to be a good Christian person, then just do this, okay? Don't ever go to the temples. Don't ever eat food sacrificed to idols. Don't ever do that. He said, that makes no sense in his world. But what does make sense in his world is this idea that if there is somebody who is going to struggle with your behavior, will you choose not to exercise your freedom? This idea, he's just motivated in reaching out to other people in a way and living his life in such a way that other people are blessed and other people are cared for and supported and loved and pushed on towards Christ. He says, even though I might have these freedoms and these chances to do things as I please that would maybe bring me comfort or bring me joy, there ain't a man around that don't like a good steak. I love steak. And he's just saying, if that's bothersome to somebody, I'll go without, gladly. Because my love for this other person matters more. I think he gets this from Jesus, who in John 10 put it this way: for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. What does Jesus do with his freedom? He just says, I lay it down. lay down my life. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father. And if you go to Ephesians 5, it talks about Jesus Christ laying down his life for the church. All these ways that Jesus could have exercised his freedom, and he makes the choice to lay down his life. This is a tough thing. It's hard on a number of levels, as I've wrestled with it this week and as I've talked with other people. It's hard because many of those things that we have freedom to do, they bring us pleasure. We enjoy them. They create an atmosphere of comfort. I like food. I like drink. It brings me comfort. But if somebody's struggling with food or drink, the loving thing is to lay that down and say, all right, whatever this person needs. That's hard. That goes against me. It just goes against me. It's like I gotta say no to me so that person can be blessed. That's hard. It's like kind of like in a big, like, yeah, anything for you, Jesus. Just don't take away my coffee. Just don't take away. Thankfully, nobody at Hope struggles with coffee, right? 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 Fill in the blank. What is it? What is it for you? What is that thing that just feel like, man, don't take this from me. Don't take my house. Don't take this relationship. Don't take this American pleasure that I've really grown accustomed to, that I really love. What is it? What's your motivation? What is driving you? Not just in a, oh, all my life is for God. No, today, this morning, motivation for coming here. What was it? Paul in Philippians 3:8 says this, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Do we take that view of things? Corinthian church, do you take that view of things that Christ is better by far? I like to draw attention to all those things I've sacrificed and had to give up. And he's saying, you're looking at the wrong thing. Look at the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ. Look at his worth far surpasses anything you could possibly sacrifice. Anything you could put on this table over here and say, man, that's what I gave up to love my brother. That's what I gave up for my spouse. That's what I gave up for my roommate or boyfriend or girlfriend. I think many times we're just obsessed with all the things that we have to give up instead of taking our time to focus on Christ, who is of surpassing value and worth. So a guiding principle we could maybe use for 1 Corinthians 9, love, that is care for another, determines Christian ethical life, not freedom. If you'll entertain me, I know I'm venturing away from 1 Corinthians 9, and maybe some of this is helping you unpack 1 Corinthians 9, maybe not, but there's been three words that have kind of been haunting me in a good way, in a hard way, but in a good way, over the past probably 3 or 4 months. And I really didn't know, kind of like, you ever have those, like, where you're just like, man, why'd that come to mind? Or how do I ever start thinking about that? But there's been kind of these words that I've been wrestling with, and I think God's been kind of waiting, and they're right here, and I still haven't fully processed all, but the three words are behind palace walls. I know those words might not mean much to you, but for the past 3 or 4 months, those have just been echoing through my mind. As I've been trying to live for Christ and love Him, love my family, serve in this church. It's hard just even to think about them. I just wonder if me, as having been a follower for Christ of since 97 and now 5 years into Hope and 9 years into, almost 9 years into marriage, life behind palace walls can be easy. You're cared for, you're provided for, you're insulated from some of the other struggles that other people might have outside palace walls. Walls might be a metaphor for American life. They might be a metaphor for the safety of family, the safety of this church building, the actual walls, or the safety of this church people. And I feel like 1 Corinthians 9, 8 and 9, where Paul is saying, I lay down rights and I lay down things that I have freedom to do, essentially to get beyond palace walls, to get out of comfort zone, to get out of where I've been for so long. And I know that's going to come with my sacrifice, but it's a kingdom value. It's a godly value. It's something that Christ has done. Leaving the palace, the comforts of heaven, coming to this earth, laying down his life in a very surreal, sacrificial, bloody, dying on a cross. The Apostle Paul, who traveled many places, going without sleep, hungry, tired, receiving beatings, always in danger. I've kind of used this equation for, I think, maybe far too long. Christ plus exercising freedom equals the good life. I've stand and I've stood in Christ alone. My hope is found. And I'm wondering, I'm asking myself, have I added to that? Have I said, in Christ alone and this comfort that I get behind palace walls? In Christ alone, you're my only hope. You're all I need. But this week, Monday morning, I need this too. Don't take that away from me. Perhaps I've fallen into the belief that Christ plus not exercising freedom is stupidity. If let's say Steve Williams, anybody know Steve Williams? Tiger Woods caddy? Let's say he comes and there's a disturbance on the plane and he ends up breaking his leg and there is an opening to be Tiger Woods caddy this week at Hazeltine. And basically Tiger turns to you, turns to me. Hey, it's yours if you want it. You can be on my bag. It's like, if you don't say yes, that's just stupidity. Like, here's this opportunity. Avail yourself of the opportunity. Go, man. This is a chance of a lifetime. I think many times I've gotten so accustomed to being on the bag for Tiger Woods that all of a sudden I didn't realize that this is an opportunity. After Thursday's round, I could pass this to somebody else so they could go on Friday, pick up his bag and carry it. And then maybe that person would turn around and let somebody go on Saturday, and that person could turn around for the final round on Sunday. Four people could be blessed to carry that bag, not just me. While it is true that insight often leads to freedom, it also is true that it often results finally in the demand for freedom in the form of rights. In the Christian faith, knowledge or insight is never an end in itself. It is only a means to a greater end, the building up of others. In the movie Braveheart, William Wallace going to lead his Scotsmen into battle, and he says, I am William Wallace, and I see a whole army of my countrymen here in defiance of tyranny. Sorry, can't do the accent, though Steve would try if he were here. You've come to fight as free men, and free men you are. What will you do with that freedom? Will you fight? One of the guys there says, fight against that, just a sea of army before them. No, we will run and we will live. William Wallace says, aye, fight and you may die. Run and you'll live at least a while. And dying in your beds, many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that for one chance, just one chance, to come back here and tell our enemies that they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom? Given life or death, he basically is coaching this army and imploring them that freedom is best by far. And we in our Declaration of Independence have just fought for inalienable rights, rights that can be never taken away and rights you should never lay down. And then we're faced with our Bible and a kingdom value and a kingdom principle which says love trumps life and death. Love trumps your freedom and your rights. Love for another person. So what now? I think you need to know two things, or two things maybe in front of us as we process all this. And I, admittedly, I'm still kind of working through this. This is, that whole beyond palace walls or behind palace walls is still kind of echoing. You need to know that Hope Community Church will never take your freedom. We will never set up a rule that we feel like is not identifiable from Scripture. Beer? Doesn't really say. Smoking? Doesn't really say. Maybe you grew up in a tradition where smoking and beer was out. You know what? The only biblical thing is there is don't let it consume you. Don't drink to excess. Don't get drunk. So we are not going to throw a bunch of rules on you. We are committed to living as consistently with God's word as possible. And part of that's not establishing a bunch of rules for you to live by. With that, though, when the time comes, when the Spirit prompts you, when God convicts you, will you lay down your right to freedom? My guess is perhaps the Holy Spirit right even now, and as we've been talking about this, has been provoking you. There's been something that you have said time and time again, God, Monday. Monday's the day. I'm done with it on Monday. Or yeah, this fall, God, I am. My time is not my own. My time is yours. For your purposes, I'm going to do it. And then you've sung In Christ Alone on Sunday morning with me, and then Monday comes around, it's, yeah, Christ alone and this. Will you lay it down for the sake of somebody else that you might not even know? We are about to add a third service this fall. And we would love to see a chunk of people from the morning. They're going to lay down their plans for Sunday nights, come back for the sake of somebody that none of us knows. For the sake of some who may not know God yet. Will you lay down your freedom in order to bless another? Let's pray. God, my greatest fear is that I'm going to stay behind palace walls. My greatest fear is that I will cling so closely to my rights in Christ and the freedom that I have to do things as I please, to use my money and my relationships and my job in ways that bring a great comfort to me. And in doing so, I'm going to miss the right. I'm going to miss the opportunity. I'm going to miss the chance to love another. God, I pray for each person in this room. Some of them are struggling right now because they, like me, are wrestling with perhaps an opportunity missed. the wrestling because they've made the choice all too often to say yes to themselves and no to a brother, no to a sister, no to a friend, no to a roommate, no to the chance to love somebody else. God, right now we confess afresh that you alone are enough. You are enough to satisfy. You are enough to meet all of our needs. You are enough for us to love in a very risky and courageous and sacrificial way. Help us to do that, Holy Spirit. Amen.